Great to see you today. I need to offer just some context, just so we're clear. Sometimes I tell jokes that are really funny. That's not the encouragement I needed to get started today. Sometimes I use humor to lighten a heavy topic or an intense moment. Just understand that that's not to take away from the significance of the truth or the statement at hand, but to quote the retired life coach, Mary Poppins, a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. So as we get into week four of this series, the week that I've been holding off to the end on purpose, I want to give a side note to next week. We're starting a brand new series, a five-week series where we're digging into doubt and how God often leverages our doubt to really grow us in our faith if we do it, if we leverage it the right way. So next week is going to be a great series. I'm excited about that. But today is a separate topic in a series that we've been in called The Lost Art of Friendship. And today, you may have been waiting like the last 3 weeks, like, Pastor, just get to week four so I can be like, lose my number. Listen, it's way bigger than that. And the things I'm going to say today may come off as very clean and simple. Do it or don't do it. Like, eat another donut, don't eat another donut. It doesn't matter. Just do it. It may come off like, be friends or not be friends. Just figure it out. And I know that in the context of relationships, it's way deeper than that. So as we work through some truths today that seem really simple, clean, and clear on the surface, understand, and I understand, hope you as well, that this is a deeper issue. Like, do we need to fight for this relationship, or are we done? Do we need to really lean into this, or should we be leaning out? And when it comes to, like, when I put some distance between myself and maybe a friend that doesn't need to be in my life in this season, how do we do that? And how do we do that in such a way where we can both love God and still love our neighbor? Especially in a culture, in a day and a time where we've become so consistent and so smooth at unfriending people. I mean, think about how easy it is in the context of communication today to receive a text message from someone, read it, and then not respond. I believe those kiddos call it ghosting people these days. And then if you're on Facebook, if you're old school on Facebook like me, like, it's become incredibly easy to unfriend someone. Click the friend box, click the unfriend box, and we never have to speak again. Like, that's not the way God designed friendships. That's not the way God designed relationships. And there's really no wonder why we treat friends as disposable in today's world. There's no wonder why we see friends as necessary. As long as you say what I want and you go where I want and you do what I want. And if you don't, we're done. So please hear me today when I say specifically, we've saved this topic for the last week of the series because this ought to be our last resort. And if it's your first time joining us, I would strongly encourage, go back and listen to the last 3 weeks. Because if we get to this week without doing the last 3 weeks, we are going to mess up some very valuable relationships that God believe that God has put in our lives. The last few weeks, we've talked about some highlights. Make allowance for each other's faults. We are all faulted. We are all faulty creatures. We are not perfect. But sometimes we judge everybody else on their actions while we judge ourselves on our intentions. Make allowance for each other's fault. Forgive anyone who offends you. Make every effort to keep yourselves in unity. Work for peace. So rather than just start off today and maybe even title the sermon so calloused or so cold as to say, and now it's time to unfriend them, can I just offer maybe a different perspective when it comes to how we look at friendships? Some seasons of life require me to restructure a friendship. Some seasons of life require me to restructure a friendship. You are the average of your three closest friends. We said that in week one, and the response we got from so many people who said, you know what, I started to look at my three closest friends, and I realized very quickly, those are the people that I can count on, but those are probably not the same people who are going to help me become who God's created me to be. And I think that needs to change. But one of the reasons I'm so excited about tonight, having a connection event, having a time where we can gather together 5 o'clock tonight at this campus to be able to meet and greet people, to start to widen our connection circles and our sacred circles, to be able to build relationships with people, is that we are in a day and a time where the enemy is really trying to divide us out of the very thing that God called us to separate away from the unity of believers that we can do so much more together. So if I can just make an appeal, if you're newer to faith and you're trying to find that faith community, tonight, 5 o'clock is a great place to start. If you've been trying to find the right church for you, trying to find a church where you can settle in and build some community, 5 o'clock, right place for you to be. If you've already got a sweet circle, if you've already got good friends and a good network, 5 o'clock tonight, great place for you to be, because we all either have an opportunity to make connections or to help others make connections. And I believe it's going to be a powerful spiritual event, not just a fun time, but a good time of making right connections. And then finish it off with a night of worship. I mean, come on. What a greater thing, what a better thing we could be doing than getting together as a body of believers and lifting up high the name of our God. It's going to be an incredible night. But when you think about the people who God wants you to be with, There's so many simple, incredible instructions in the scripture. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33 says, bad company corrupts good character. It's not a complicated thought, but sometimes we mess it up. Like we know, if we're around someone who gets angry all the time, the more we're around them, the more comfortable we get with anger. And the more comfortable we get with anger, the more we're going to respond in anger and rage and in revenge. That's just how it works. The more we surround ourselves with people who are comfortable telling lies, the more comfortable we get around lies, the more we overlook the lies, and the more we are willing to then extend lies on our own. The more we're around people that are willing to use colorful language, the more comfortable we get around colorful language, and the more likely we are to express colorful language. I love conversations with people. Very rarely do I introduce myself as Pastor Luke. I'm just a normal guy. Until at some point in a conversation, it organically comes out, oh, you're a pastor. Oh, if I'd have known you're a pastor. My apologies for the French, sir. Let me just tell you a couple things. One, I don't speak a lick of French, but I don't think you do either. Let me say it like this. We cannot live the right life if my biggest influences are the wrong friends. If we're surrounding ourselves with people that are leading us away from the life that God's called us to, leading us away from the lifestyle that God's called us to, if we're surrounding ourselves with the wrong friends, I'll never live the right life. I'll never live out God's will for my life if I don't surround myself with God-honoring friends. We've looked at this passage almost every week in the series, but today I'm going to look at it in the NIV version. It says it just a little bit different. I like it. Proverbs 12 and 26 says, the righteous choose their friends carefully. The righteous, the followers of Christ. We said this in week one. When we started making friends early on in life, we made friends because we sat in the same seat on the bus. We had the same last name or same letter of the first letter of the last name in the school alphabetical order, or because you were related. That's how we made friends growing up. But the righteous, the followers of Jesus, we get to choose our friends. So the instruction is simple. Choose your friends carefully, because the way of the wicked leads astray. Which is good and true and simple in nature of instruction, but sometimes we fail to realize that it really puts us in a significant level of tension. In fact, most of what Jesus teaches us is not as simple as yes or no. There are certain things, don't mishear me. There are certain things that are very clear. Yes, do this, or no, don't do that. But a lot of following Jesus is recognizing the tension of how we exist in this world. For example, there is a tension between go and be salt and light and bad company corrupts good character. Well, how am I supposed to be salt and light if bad company is going to corrupt me? There's a tension that we have to recognize that we exist in. Excuse me. Choked up. There's a tension between come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men and wrong people will lead you astray. There's a tension. How do I recognize the tension? The problem is we've been kind of maybe even, I would say, indoctrinated that as a Christian, there should never be any tension. That we should live at peace and we offset peace with no tension in life. Can I just offer peace is understanding our security in Christ, even in the tense moments of life. There's going to be tension in this life. There will be. It's required to be able to fulfill the things God's called us to. But what we tend to do is say, well, you know what? I'd rather solve the problem than live in tension. So most of us either camp on, well, I'm going to be so immersed in the culture to be a witness to the Lord. I'm going to witness to other people that I eventually abandon my faith for following the people of the world. Or the other extreme, man, I'm going to follow the Lord and bad company corrupts good character. So I'm just going to isolate myself from everybody else far from this. And we abandon the call to evangelism. What we're ought to do is to live in the tension of, oh no, Pastor, it's a dangerous world out there. So it's just, you know what, me, my four and no more. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Listen, I believe that one of the profound reasons that God sends his Holy Spirit to every believer is the reality of relationships were never meant to be a problem to solve, but a tension to exist and manage. I mean, if it was just that easy to identify, here's the people I should be friends with, and here's the ones I shouldn't, you could do like you were in middle school when you made that little chart, that little two-column chart. You know what I'm talking about. She's pretty, she's funny, she's athletic, she's bossy, she doesn't like to eat steak, and she smells funny. She's out, right? It's over. But it's not. Like the friendships we have, they're so much more complex than that. Our friendships aren't designed to fit into these check boxes. There's some big boxes, but there's also some tensions that we have to acknowledge. And the job of the Holy Spirit, one of his jobs is to come and live in us to help us see what to do in the tensions of life. Surrounding ourselves with right people, but also being willing to reach the least and the last and the lost. Which if you really could identify like where we fit in that role, I think you could narrow it down to two ways. Either one, you're the influencer in a relationship, or you're the influenced in a relationship. In this tension, we have to recognize, am I being the influencer? Am I being salt and light? Or am I being influenced by the people around me? And I need to be very careful about who I allow in that space in my life. Which means this tension somehow exists on several levels. It exists on who and why and how that we restructure our lives, and who and why and how we restrict or redefine some of our friendships. A couple weeks ago, we said this. I believe it's incredibly true. We can't expect an unbeliever to live like Christ. So when it comes to choosing our friends, we ought to think with that in mind. I can't expect an unbeliever, someone who's not subscribed to the life of following Jesus, to still live like Christ. What happens is we follow Jesus for a long time, and when it becomes so normal to us to think, well, everybody ought to understand this moral code that we live by. But the reality is, if they've not subscribed to this life, how could I expect them to live like Jesus with this same conviction and with this same North Star? So we don't divide people, and I don't like to divide people, but for the context of today's conversations, I don't know how else to articulate that than to recognize that there are two categories of people on planet Earth. There are the believers, the ones who have surrendered and are following Jesus, and the ones who aren't. Now, that sounds harsh, and it sounds and if you take some scripture out of context, you can make a case that says, man, that's so mean to people who aren't believers. Listen, it's nothing like that. It's recognizing there's a tension between the two groups of people. In fact, I like how Paul explains it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 14, he starts with this. He says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, a yoke is a big farming device. It's got a hole for two heads, and you can put two oxen in it, two horses in it. At some point in history, you could put two elephants in it. I think that would be amazing to see. But he says, don't put two of them that are not equally strong or equally facing the same direction, equally trained together. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wicked? So he's identifying two categories. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what does light have, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Two separate categories. So that's in tension with, don't put yourself in those relationships, in tension with 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12. If a fellow believer has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to continue living with him, he must not leave her. And if a believer, believing woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to continue living with her, she must not leave him. For the believing wife brings holiness to the marriage, and a believing husband brings holiness to the marriage. How do you wrestle those two instructions? On one hand, don't even be yoked to them. Don't even be associated with them. And on the other hand, but if you're a believer and they're not, stay married. That's intense. We need the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to live through this. It's never just as simple as unfriend them. So we structure our relationships and we structure our friendships differently with an unbeliever than we do with a brother or sister. And proximity in our relationships, we're in proximity differently with an unbeliever than we are with a brother and sister. And our expectations ought to be different with an unbeliever than they are with a brother and sister. Not that one is better or worse. Don't miss that. We're not better than somebody else because they're not a believer. We don't hold ourselves in higher prestige because they're not a believer. We don't think of anyone as better or worse, but we recognize people play different roles in our lives. I'll say it like this. We can love everybody equally, but that doesn't mean we give everybody equal influence or accessibility in our lives. I love everybody. I love my believing friends. I love my pre-Christian friends. I love everybody. But not everybody gets access to me. Not everybody gets influence to me like my closest circle of friends do. So to our friends who don't yet follow Jesus, Scripture divides us pretty clearly. Those in the darkness and those in the light. Those in eternal life and those in eternal death. Those in the truth and those who settle for the lies. Those on the narrow path and those who are following the widened road. So in our relationships with pre-Christians, our job is to be the influencer, to be salt and light. You know the story, Jesus, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, if you went to VBS, you know the song, "This Little Light of Mine." If you lived in Illinois, it was "This Little Light." I don't know why the state line crossed over to the pinky. I don't know why. I'm going to be the influencer, right? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives this analogy. If you're a follower, you are the light of the world. I like to think of it like the analogy of a moon. Like Jesus is the sun, right? The Son of God. He's the sun who produces light to the earth. And we reflect the light from the sun back to the darkness of the earth. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, he gives this example. Jesus says, "No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. That would be foolish. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone." The light gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, not so you get credit for it, not so you can inflate yourself for it, but because so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. This is a one-way directional relationship. Darkness cannot penetrate the light. Light penetrates the darkness. In fact, John addresses it, John chapter 1 and verse 5, light shines in the darkness. And darkness can never extinguish it. The role that we play in relationships with unbelievers is to be a light in their life until they can see Jesus on their own. That's our responsibility. To an unbeliever, to shine light into the situation, to speak truth into the situation, to encourage the light to be seen in the situations of their life. Let me just make this really simple. So if you're in a relationship with an unbeliever and they start to suffocate your flame, you need to restructure the relationship. Does that make sense? If you are a light to the world, Jesus says no one lights a light and then puts a basket over it. No one covers it up. No one suffocates it out. If you're in a relationship with an unbeliever and they are suffocating your flame for the Lord, you need to create some space. You need to restructure the relationship. That doesn't mean I love you any less. It just means I can't handle what you're trying to put on me or do to me in this relationship. It means that we simply restructure the relationship. It doesn't mean we cut him off. Remember, if he'll still remaining with the spouse, then you stay living with him. We don't just cut him off, but we recognize a couple things. Number one, we recognize we need to be healthy. If you've ever been on an airplane before and you pay attention to the little speech before you get started, you're not watching your movies, you're paying attention. And they say, if the cabin loses pressure, the number one rule, before you go assisting other passengers, what do? Make sure you secure your mask first. Because if your mask is not on, you can't help anyone if you're dead. The same is true in our faith. If you're not healthy, if you're not attached to the source that's providing what you need to survive, you can't help anybody else if you're dead. So if we're going to be a church, we're going to be a people, we're going to be a person who's reaching the lost, who's evangelizing to the people, who's shining the light on the people, if we're going to be those people, we have to make sure, self-assessment, bring some people around me, am I healthy enough to do so? Because if I'm dead, I can't lead anybody else to life. The second thing we need to do is set healthy boundaries. One of the greatest responses of being healthy is having healthy boundaries. In fact, we know this is so true. A couple years ago, we did a whole series on mental health, and we established some mental health resources on our app and on our website. So if you struggle with or you're not really sure how to go about setting boundaries or healthy boundaries, there's some really good resources I would encourage you to look at. But setting boundaries, setting permissions, setting limits, setting proximity things or frequency limit interactions, that's so significant in how much influence we'll receive from someone else. The level of access we give to someone, I need to put some boundaries in there. Making every effort not to cut them off, because you might be their last chance to know and come to the Lord. But also recognizing if I'm not in a healthy place, there's nothing I can provide you that's going to point you in the right direction. This is why, step on my soapbox for just a moment, excuse me. This is why I hate missional dating. If you're a young person, you don't know what missional dating is. It goes something like this. I'm just here to flirt to convert. Girl, he's so cute. I'm going to love him all the way to Jesus. I'm going to love him. We're going to do so good. Except here's what happens. When you lead someone to faith through a dating relationship, often faith in Christ gets tethered with love for you. And when something happens and that relationship gets severed, they can't detach you from Jesus, and faith gets fractured in the fallout. Can I just offer, young people, when dating, do not look to be equally yoked to an unbeliever. It's not an insult of who that person is. It's a reality of the difficulty of trying to live out your faith while attached to someone else who's not living that same life. Don't be yoked to an unbeliever for many reasons. If I can just speak to our high school students for a moment, I was a high school pastor for 42 years. And I'm only 46. Can I just offer some advice? Let me give you some advice. The person that you got the hots for right now, the person you're sweet on right now, the person you've been dating for so long, you're going to break up. Negative Neil up there. No, listen, statistically speaking, there is less than a 1% chance you will marry the person that you date in high school. Well, we're going to beat the odds, Pastor. No, you're not. Statistically speaking, less than 1% chance. If we were rounding, it's actually less than 0.5, so there is 0% chance. But we're in love. You're not in love. It's just the first cute girl to talk to you. All you're feeling is an emotional attraction. You are statistically, that was mean. Somebody came up last Saturday, they're like, we've been dating for 42 years. We got together at elementary. That's cute. You're a fluke. Most of you are going to break up. Can I just offer this? And I'm not trying to be negative, Neil. But date in such a way that if you break up, the faith does not fracture in the fallout. If you're dating, don't date you and him and Jesus. Follow Jesus on your own until you get married. Follow Jesus on your own until the covenant is joined between the three of you. Follow Jesus and grow in your faith, but don't make it dependent on someone you're dating in the meantime. Because by chance, if you fall out, your faith can't afford the fracture. Be a light. Let your light shine brighter. And be intentional about who you surround yourself. The second thought, maybe the third thought, is be rooted in good community. We know this so well on the flatlands here of Indiana. When there's a storm that rolls in and the wind picks up, a tree that doesn't have a good root system will easily top over. And most of the time, that's the analogy we use, right? You need to be good and rooted so you can sustain the storms of life. Can I just offer, there's another pretty significant time where trees get uprooted in our particular part of the world, especially in the season. Our neighbor's got a really awesome, amazing apple tree who, when he doesn't prune it, produces so much fruit that it's starting to fall over. Because it's reaching so far and producing so much fruit that the roots can't sustain the plant. This is a hard truth. But some of us, I love the passion. We are so passionate about reaching the lost. We are so passionate about evangelism and sharing and witnessing and shining the light to people that we forget to work on putting our own roots down. And what happens when our reach gets extended too far on the tree falls over because it wasn't rooted. Before you start reaching, make sure you're rooted. If you're reaching for people, make sure you're putting as much effort into deepening your roots with a healthy, right community as you are reaching out to the lost. That's not to scare you off of reaching out for people. That's the security we need in a good community of believers who are rooted us in the truth of Christ, who are rooted in the goodness of God, who are rooted in the scriptures of the world or scriptures of the Bible, that we would know how far we can reach and still remain strong. If I'm going to reach, I got to be rooted in who God's called me to. If I'm going to reach, I got to understand that I need people in my life who can keep me grounded and sound in the Word. Now, to the other group of people, to the unbelievers, the Bible gives some pretty clear instruction with a whole lot of grace. But to the other believers, to the people who claim to be people of the light already, the Scripture gives a different path to deal with those friends. As iron sharpens iron, so one friend sharpens another. So another godly friend sharpens another. Built into this analogy, if we're going to have a Christ-centered friendship, requires levels of strength, of endurance, of friction, of tension, and integrity. That doesn't mean that we have grace for the unbeliever and no grace for the brother or sister. No, every other week of this series, we've talked specifically about what it looks like to have grace for one another, how to work to make peace, how to have allowances and make allowances for each other's faults, how to forgive like Jesus has forgiven us. So don't jump into week four thinking, okay, finally, lose my number, we are done being friends. No, week four, make sure we're doing everything we can to work to live in harmony with our brothers and sisters. But there may be a time where we need to restructure what was once a right relationship. There may be a time where we've gone as far as we can in this relationship, and it's an impasse to where we need to restructure. I'll give you a couple examples. The first one in your notes, when someone is pulling me away from God's plan. If I'm in what used to be a right relationship, and now this believer, this follower of Jesus, seemingly is pulling me away from God's plan. Before I was a pastor, for a few years I was a school teacher. I got into coaching, I really enjoyed it. But God really put it on my heart midway through my first couple years of coaching and teaching that I was supposed to be a pastor and go work at a church. And when he opened that door of obedience, God opened a door to a full-time job, and I really wrestled with, like, I enjoy teaching, I enjoy coaching, but should I leave that to go work at the church full-time and pastor and minister full-time? So I did what I thought I was supposed to do. I went to the people that I knew who were mature in their faith, who'd been following Christ for a long time, who really were sound in their wisdom, and I asked them one by one, hey, this is the opportunity, this is what I think God's put on my heart, this is what I think I'm going to do, what do you think? And every single one of them were like, yeah, that's absolutely God, you should follow that, you should do that. It was so good, every single one but one. My mom. My mom is the most godly woman I know. She knows the scriptures. She is so in tune with the Holy Spirit. Man, when she speaks, I'm listening because I know God is speaking through her so many times in my life. And when my mom said, no, I don't think you should do it, it just pumped the brakes on everything. Now, she was trying to get me off of the Lord's will, so I cut her off that day. Not how that went down. What I recognized was, my mom has been a school teacher since the Civil War. I said that. Oh, sorry, Mom. My mom's been a school teacher a long time. I love you, Mom. And being a school teacher, my mom has always subscribed to the idea that the public school classroom is the greatest mission field in our country. And her tension was, I don't want you to leave one mission field without certainty that God is calling you to a different mission field. So her tension was, look, I'm saying no because I want to make sure you're really digging in to hear from the Lord here and you're really confident this is what God's doing and not just something you want to do. It was a tension that I needed to wrestle with. Now, if you know the story, Jesus has 12 disciples, and of his 12, he cuts it down to an inner circle of three, and he was really close to the three. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is spelling out to all 12 of the disciples, hey, guys, the time has come. I need to go back to Jerusalem. When I do, I'm going to suffer many things. In fact, I'm going to be killed. But don't worry, I'm going to come back in 3 days. I'll be raised from the dead. Everything's going to be okay. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 22, after hearing this, Peter took Jesus aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Heaven forbid, Lord, he said. This will never happen to you. Can you imagine sitting in a conversation with Jesus and he says, hey, this is going to go down. And you're like, no, it ain't, bro. I don't think I'm okay with that. I think I have a better plan in mind. The good news is none of us have ever told Jesus we have a better plan than him. Am I right? Okay. Verse 23. So Jesus turns to Peter and he says, get away from me, Satan. If ever you had like, how could I say this to you where you really sense the intensity of what I'm trying, just call him Satan. It'll be fine. They'll get it. No, don't do that. Jesus did it. Highly don't recommend. Maybe 1 out of 10. Get behind me, Satan. He says, you're a dangerous trap to me. And here's why. You're seeing things merely from a human point of view and not from God's. Eyes open. You're seeing things as how they're going to impact you personally. And in your mind, it's going to be more difficult for you to live out your faith if Jesus isn't in person with you. So Peter, rather than seeing the goodness of God's plan, redemption of all mankind, says, no, 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 that's going to impact me. And his selfishness became an advocate for the enemy. Jesus was not calling Peter the Antichrist. We know the story. He's one of the three pillars of the first church, the first generation that will continue to build the church. But when we allow our selfishness or our world-mindedness be the driver in our decisions, we advocate for the enemy. When Jesus calls Peter, he calls him to the reality of you're thinking selfishly. You're not thinking in the mind of what God has to say. I speak on behalf of the Lord because I'm the Son. I've got this word for you, and you're arguing because you think you have a better way. He's advocating for the enemy, and Jesus says, it's time to get away. It's time to create some space. If you have a friend who's advocating for their own selfish will or for something outside of God's will for your life, it's time to get away. Now, listen, that doesn't mean like this season of life has ended. We're never speaking again. If you know the story, just a few days later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, takes the three, takes them up high in the mountain to the Mount of Transfiguration, has this whole experience with them. Jesus didn't write them off forever. Something happened that there was a redemptive quality in there that they came back together. There was reconciliation. But Jesus says, you know, for right now, you're trying to knock me off the will that God has for me. Get away, Satan. Honestly, this is one of the hardest things about new believers. New believers, man, we come in, we're excited. Like, God has transformed my life, and I want all of my friends to know about it. And we get so excited to go out and share the gospel with our friends. But the problem is, they haven't had that same experience that you have yet, and they're trying to pull you back into their community. And while you're trying to be a light in the darkness, they're trying to absorb you back into theirs. Can I just offer, not to discourage, but if you're a new believer and you're passionately pursuing your friends and your community who don't yet know Jesus, don't get discouraged by this, but go build a strong faith-based community first and then try to reach your brothers and sisters that are lost. Build a strong community first, dig your roots down deep into a Christ-centered community and then begin your reach of your friends who need to know Jesus. Number two. When we restructure, when there's unreconciled offense. We've talked about this for 3 weeks. Nobody is perfect. And if anybody was perfect, why would they want to be your friend? At some point, every friend's going to let you down. Be quick to forgive. Being quick to forgive doesn't mean we just overlook sin. Jesus deals with it real specifically. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, he says, if another believer sins against you, go privately. If you like to highlight or underline in your Bible, can I just encourage you to highlight and underline that word? Go privately. Because this is what we do. Boy, have I got some things for you. And we can have an incredible amount of cowardice confidence in sending messages to someone else or commenting messages to someone else because it's the spiritual Christian thing to do. No, if you have an offense, go privately. Say it to their face and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you've won that person back, and there may not need to be a restructuring. I mean, maybe we'll take some precautions that we don't land there again, but if you go to the person privately, you tell them what you need to tell them, man, I had an opportunity to, but I just didn't want to hurt their feelings. I had a chance to do this, but I didn't want to call him out. I had a chance to do this, but I'm afraid it might blow up. I had a chance to do this, but I just don't really like conflict. Can I just offer, under this brainwashing to believe that Christianity is void of conflict, can I just tell you that's a lie? That we operate in this place of tension where the Holy Spirit can be our guide, but Jesus never, where in Scripture, gives us any position where we can say, just avoid conflict, guys. Just avoid it. No. Conflict is not a courtesy of a Christian. We don't need common courtesy. We need uncommon compassion. Because compassion will come up and say, look, man, I know what you're doing. And I know the decisions you're making. And I know that you're falling off the path that God's gotten for you. He's got better in store. He loves you too much to leave you here. Compassion will say, I see you cycling back to that sin. God's got so much better. There's freedom in Christ for you. Compassion will say, listen, you're on a path that's leading to destruction, and I don't want that for you. So I've come to you in love and in compassion for you that you might hear the truth and come back to the Lord. The assumption that we have this go privately to them isn't that we just went around throwing accusations around at people, but that we have enough of a relational equity that we can go privately, and this isn't out of ordinary to have a sit-down conversation. And if the person listens, amen. I know you're frustrated and just trying to vent, but we're kind of getting into gossip. And God doesn't want us to gossip, so let's just straighten that out. Man, I saw what you've been posting online, and I know you're taking some suspicions and some assumptions, and you're investigating, or you're calling people out without investigating. Like, maybe before we go that far, what if we just investigated first? And maybe rather than just post anonymous stuff online, what if we went and talked to that person first? Listen, I know this is what feels good, but it feels good for a moment. It sends off in like a sneeze. It feels good in the moment, but when it's over, you just have a mess in your hands. Let's go a different direction with this. You lied. You lied to me and it hurt me. You lied to my friends and it hurt them. Let's be honest with each other. Let's not sugarcoat this. Let's talk this out. We need to sit down and talk. Go to them privately. Talk to them privately. But then verse 16, if that doesn't work, verse 16, but if you're not successful, if you're unsuccessful, take one or two others and go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed with two or three witnesses. You are going to hear me continue to beat this drum. I believe everybody needs a 1-2-3 group. 1 hour at a time, 2 times a month with 3 people you trust. Christ-centered community. 1 hour at a time, 2 times a month, 3 people you trust. Because this is significant. It sharpens you. It redefines you. It brings you into a challenging part of your relationship to grow with others and with Christ. But when one of you get out of line, you've got people that you trust to come and speak back in the truth. This is why we said this a couple weeks ago. This is why we build community before we need community. This is why we build our crew before we need our crew. So that when I step out of line, maybe even unaware of my sin, maybe even oblivious to my shortcomings, I trust people enough that they will come to me and say, Luke, we love you. And we've got compassion for you. But you're out of bounds here. Luke, I've got grace for you all day long, but you're operating in a territory that is not under the will of the Lord. Pastor, that sounds great and all, but that's just not easy. Can I just offer, nothing in this world is ever easy if it's done right. And nothing in this world ever worth doing is easy. Jesus never once calls us to a life of easiness. He calls us to a life of righteousness. If you want good friends, you have to be a good friend. And sometimes being a good friend means difficult conversations. Things that aren't easy to say, but are necessary. Verse 17, he continues, and if the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church, and if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or corrupt tax collector, which I believe is in French right there. Like, you treat that person as, okay, someone not as significant maybe. Maybe a better way to say that is to treat them as an outsider. We don't just cut them off, remember? Remember how we treat the two different categories of people? But if we go to this person and they refuse to recognize through my intervention, through the conversation with our crew, and even through church leadership, they refuse to acknowledge this is wrong. We don't have a choice, but we now treat you as an outsider. Doesn't mean we love you less. That means you have less position in my life to influence my life. It doesn't mean we love you less. That means you sit in a different role in my life. Doesn't mean we love you less. That means you just don't get as much accessibility to the different deeper layers of my life. I still love you. But now I'm treating you as an outsider because you refuse to live a righteous life of following after Jesus. Paul reinforces it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders. We talked about this last week. It's not my job. We hear people say all the time, aren't Christians not supposed to judge? Partially true. It's not my responsibility to judge outsiders. But it is certainly your responsibility to judge those inside your church who are sinning. Gasp. We get to judge each other? Look, it's not permission for free-for-all. You don't get to leave today with your clipboard pointing out everybody else is sinning when you got a log in your eye. What he's saying is, we actually do have a responsibility to judge our brothers and sisters because we love them enough to not allow them to wander off the path that God has set before us. So no, I don't judge the outsiders. Verse 13, God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. Look, this isn't operating in extremes. You lied to me, jail. You gossiped, jail. You slandered the pastor, you're going to jail. Your mama going to jail, your kids going to jail, your wife going to jail, all of you. You hit your thumb with a hammer trying to drive in a nail. You said some French, jail. No, it's not where we're at. But we go to a brother or sister, humbly, gently, lovingly, and we confront them. We confront the brother or sister in their sin, giving them compassion, support, and opportunity to hear the truth, to receive the truth, and to repent to the Lord. And if they don't, we don't just cover up the sin and move on. We don't just excuse the behavior away. We don't just justify, well, they're really going through some tough things right now. No, the reality is, because of this sin, because of my sin, Jesus had to die. It's a big deal. And I'm not just going to look the other way. I love you too much. But if you're not willing to own it, then we're restructuring this friendship. And you don't get the access that you once had. If you have a friend who's stuck in a cycle of sin, maybe blind to their own offenses, maybe driving people away from the faith, knowingly or unknowingly, then we have an obligation. We have a responsibility as the body of believers to go to them privately. And if that doesn't work, to go to them collectively. And if they refuse to hear the truth and turn back to the Lord, then this can't go on. And we move them to the same position as our friendship with an outsider. Third reason to reconstruct our friendship, when conflict cannot be resolved. God uses what makes us different to bring about differences in us. But sometimes that goes a little bit too far. And sometimes that can be damaging. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I love Paul's qualifier here. In a conflict, in any conflict you have with someone else, there's always a portion of the conflict that we own, right? Maybe you and your spouse are in conflict and it's 50-50. Like we are both just stubborn, we're not getting along, 50-50, okay, there's a part that I own. But in our culture, we say when we're in conflict with someone, it's your fault, you're the problem, when you fix things, then we'll be good. No, in every conflict, there is a percentage that we own. It might be 50-50, it might be 75-25, it might be 97-3. But if I can't own my 3%, how can I expect you to do anything to work towards resolution? In every conflict, as far as it depends on me, I will own my part, my percent. As far as it depends on me, I will work to redeem and restore from the conflict. This relationship, if it depends on me, this relationship is not going to suffer because of me. I will do everything that I can to work to make the peace. But sometimes conflict just can't be resolved. I went to the person privately. I brought back my witnesses. I took it to the church, and we just can't resolve it. And to be honest, maybe it's gotten to a situation where continuation of the relationship is unhealthy both for us and maybe even for the body of believers. It's time to restructure the relationship. I don't take this lightly. And the reason I left it till the last point of the last sermon is I don't want any of us to jump in and say, finally, permission to leave them. I love how Paul explains it like this, Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. He says, one day each of us, yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. So let's stop condemning each other. That doesn't mean we just completely avoid conversation and conflict. It means we don't go around just hurling condemnation at our brothers and sisters just because we're upset with them. So let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. One day, every human who has ever existed on planet Earth will stand before the Lord and give an account for the life that they lived. Our sins have been forgiven, but we give an account for our actions. And I refuse to stand before the Lord with any other excuse than to say, I gave everything I could to resolve every conflict I was ever in. When I stand before the Lord, I want to say with confidence that he knows with integrity that I worked to restore every broken relationship I was ever part of. That I recognized how much I was forgiven of, so I've extended forgiveness to every person who's ever offended me to make it right. I've confronted without condemning. I've spoken truth with love and grace. As far as it depends on me, God, I've done everything that I could do to make peace. I've exhausted every effort to make this peaceful, to build one another up, to sharpen one another, and to help my brothers and sisters become more like Jesus. But sometimes, even in our best efforts, that's just not possible. When I first started doing hospital visits in Kokomo, I went a few times to St. Vincent. And if you've ever been to St. Vincent, it's a little bit confusing to an outsider. So I'd go into the building, I'd find out what room I need to go to, I'd go to the nearest elevator, and I quickly found out that the nearest elevator doesn't get you all the way to the top of the hospital. So I'd get in the elevator, I'd go up as high as I could, I'd wander around for a little bit until I realized I don't believe I'm on the right floor. And then I'd go find another elevator, go find the stairs, and I'd get up to where I needed to be. Now, I don't still do this, okay? I figured it out. I know where the elevator that goes all the way to the top is now. But what I learned in my frustration was there are going to be times in life where the elevator doesn't take you all the way to where you need to go. And you might have to get off that elevator and go find a different one. There might be some right relationships you had in life that didn't take you all the way to where you needed to go. I want to rest on the side of I did everything I could to make the peace, to make allowances for each other's faults. But there may come a time where this elevator won't take me any further, and I need to get off and find another one. Can I just encourage you that when you get to that place, if you're not there now, when you get to that place, leave in such a way where God is honored and your neighbor is loved. It's a difficult challenge. It might be hard. But can I just offer that hard relationships don't mean the wrong relationships? They may just be trying to sharpen you because it requires hardness. We love the unbeliever unconditionally. We define our closest relationships clearly. Am I the light into this circle, or am I being sharpened in this circle? Making allowances for one another's faults. Being quick to forgive like I was forgiven. You are the average of your three closest friends, so choose them wisely. Here in just a moment, I'm going to invite our elders and pastors and leaders to come to the front to pray. And I know for some of us, maybe today's message doesn't apply today, but it will in the future. I also recognize for some of us, you might be right in the middle of a hard situation. Maybe in the middle of a romantic relationship that you're contemplating walking away from. Maybe in the middle of a friendship and you've been friends a long time, but you're living for the Lord and they are not, and you need some information, some wisdom, some discernment on how to live this through. Can I just encourage you, don't carry that burden on your own. In just a moment, we're going to invite you to come up to the front and to pray, and you can unload that burden right here at the altar. You can unload that burden to the people that are praying with you. You can be prayed for, prayed with, or just have someone in agreement with what you're going through. Can I just offer, this is too big to just carry on your own shoulders, but that God has given you everything you need to love God, to love your neighbor, and to honor him in the process. Let me pray with you. God, I'm grateful. I'm grateful for your Holy Spirit who comes and guides us, who instructs us and strengthens us. God, we are a people that need so much more help than we realize. So God, as we start to work through some of these difficult conversations in our relationships, God, my prayer is that you give us the right time and the right courage to stand up, to lean in. God, in those relationships that need to change, God, give us a new perspective on how to walk this through. A new perspective on how to lean on you through this tough time. A new perspective on what it might look like to change the structure to this relationship. God, we ask you to surround us with people who are going to love us through it. Jesus, we thank you for the sacrifice that you made to make this all possible. We're grateful that first and foremost, our relationship is to you. And we thank you for all you've done. It's in your name we pray.